Well, it is an honor and a privilege to be here worshiping with you and getting to preach to you this morning. As Bruce said, my bride Alicia and I both became Christians through the ministry of Campus Outreach our respective freshman years, and soon learned about the ministry of Briarwood PCA. And I've been greatly encouraged and blessed by the ministries of Dr. Barker and Dr. Reeder. And even just a few months ago, at the end of April, Dr. Reeder was out in Houston to lead our men's retreat, and that was a wonderful time. And so it is a joy to be here with you. We are looking today at John chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. So John chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. And so while you turn in your Bibles to John 9, let me just say a word of introduction to the Gospel of John and to get to this specific text. You may well know that John has 21 chapters, and that it can be easily divided into two big sections. You have chapters 1 to 12, known as the Book of Signs, where we have Jesus' 7 miraculous signs, and I'll say a little bit more about those, okay? But the Book of Signs, chapters 1 to 12, and then we have the Book of Glory, chapters 13 to 21. And so here in chapter 9, we're beginning the last section of the Book of Signs. And so that first half of the Gospel of John, it begins with the prologue and the beginning of John 1 with rich doctrine and theology. And then the second half of chapter 1 through chapter 4, we see Jesus gather his disciples to himself, and he begins his public ministry. And then in John 5 to 8, we see that Jesus is in a direct conflict with the Jewish religious leaders and the Pharisees. And then John 9, our text, actually begins a brand new section in this first half of the Gospel of John, where Jesus begins, there's still conflict with the Jewish religious leaders. I mean, he's not that far from heading to the cross. But we see in this section, beginning in John 9, Jesus' ministry to some who do believe that he is the Savior of sinners, that he is the Messiah. And so John chapter 9 tells the true story of the time when Jesus healed a man born blind. Now, blindness, the loss of sight, whether that is from birth or from a tragic accident or from some horrible disease or for some unknown cause, is always difficult for that person and difficult for those who are around them, family and friends who know them. I've certainly have seen that and experienced that in my congregation in Houston with a number of people who through disease and other causes have begun to lose their eyesight. And so my guess is that in a room this size, that some of you, maybe many of you, know exactly what I'm talking about, either from yourself or from those who are close to you. And perhaps you even know John chapter 9 quite well. But no matter how familiar you are with John 9, I don't want us to miss the point that Jesus is making here. Because in one sense, on the surface, John 9 is the 6th of these 7 miraculous signs. Jesus heals a man born blind, gives him sight. But in a deeper sense, John 9 is about how Jesus came to heal sinners like us, like all of us, of our spiritual blindness. Or if I put it another way, the Gospel of John is not 21 chapters of kind of random memories from the Apostle John's time with Jesus. It's not as if John is just writing down, oh, I remember we went here and we did that, and oh, you know what, this was kind of cool that we did this, and I remember this, this is important. But no, John wrote under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit to present to us a correct, coherent, clear, compelling portrait of the real Jesus, so that we would put our faith and trust in Christ as our Savior for our salvation and the forgiveness of sins. That's what John tells us about his gospel. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, he says this: Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John is purposeful. Purposeful under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit in selecting the miraculous signs that he does for this gospel account. And each of these miraculous signs is written down so that you, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. So let's look together at John 9 verses 1 to 12. Will you please stand for the reading of God's word? And hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, life-giving word. John 9, beginning in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." This is the word of the Lord. And it's absolutely true. And it's given to you in love for your good. You may be seated. As I mentioned, the first half of the Gospel of John, chapters 1 to 12, known as the book of signs, and there are the seven miraculous signs of Jesus. This is the sixth of those seven signs. That the seven signs are turning the water into wine in John 2 at the wedding at Cana, Jesus healing the nobleman's son who was on his deathbed in John 4, Jesus healing the man who had been lame for 38 years beside the pool of Bethesda in John 5. In John 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 and walks on water. Here in John 8, he heals the man who had been born blind. And then in John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And every one of these miraculous signs has a deeper significance or a deeper significance meant to point us to who Jesus really is. That he really is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. And to point us to the salvation he gives to all who place their faith and trust in him. Now, before we begin working our way through this text, please quickly turn to that very last verse in John 8. I want you to notice something about the transition from John 8, verse 59 to John 9, verse 1. In John 8, verse 59, we read, "So they," that's the Jewish religious leaders, "they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Remember that in John 5 to 8, I mean, he's in direct conflict with these Jewish religious leaders. And here at the end of John 8, they pick up stones to kill him. But then he hides himself from them. They can't see him. But then we see at the first verse of John 9, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now think about this. In John 8, verse 12, which Max Bunn is going to preach on tonight, Jesus refers to himself as the light of the world. And he makes a declaration that whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then see this, John 8 ends with the Jewish religious leaders, both spiritually blind and in a sense physically blind to Jesus. They can't see him. They can't find him to throw their stones at him. And throughout the chapter before this, they can't see who Jesus really is spiritually. They miss that he is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. And then that final verse, they want to throw those stones, but now they can't physically see him. But then look at how John 9 begins. Jesus went out of the temple, and as he did, he passed by a man blind from birth. And so do you see, you have the light of the world encountering a man who's never ever seen light. And yet the point of John 9, really the point of this whole chapter, is that those like the Pharisees who think they can see, who think they understand life, who think that they've thought it all through, they figured it all out, and that they have no need of Jesus. They have no need of the salvation that he offers. They are the ones who are actually spiritually blind. And it's others, like the man born blind, who by God's grace are aware of their blindness, who by God's grace are aware of their need for a Savior. They are the ones who were given the spiritual eyes to see Jesus and to receive his salvation. So look one more time, John 9, verse 1, and don't rush past this phrase too quickly. As he passed by, Jesus saw a man. Jesus sees this man. This man's blind, he can't see Jesus, but Jesus sees him. Jesus sees him even in this man's condition of blindness. And I'm really trying to emphasize this because if you are a Christian, you're a Christian today, then know that this is your testimony. This man born blind's testimony is your testimony. If you are a Christian today, then know that your relationship with Jesus began just like this, with Jesus seeing you in your spiritual blindness. He saw you first. Now, we're not told how Jesus and the disciples knew that this man had been born blind. However, it's very clear as we move through the chapter that the neighborhood knows this man. They know his story. They know where he normally sits and he begs for money. And so we see in John 9, 2, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And now, this is a true story given to us in love for our good. And this reads like a true story. I can totally imagine Jesus and his disciples walking. They're walking down the street. They're in Jerusalem and they see this man born blind. And then someone in the group turns to Jesus and asks him, "Why?" Jesus, tell us, why did this happen? Jesus, tell us whose fault this is. Who is the blame? Is this because of something this man did, or is this because of something his parents did? Now, this text is not really about the problem of suffering, but it's certainly worth it for me to say something about a biblical understanding of suffering. See, the disciples' question seems to assume, if you do the right things, then you get the right kind of life. If you're a good person, then you get a good life. Because good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. Now, I know that if I were to test you, that none of you would tell me that that's actually how things work. But I fear if you're anything like the congregation I pastor, and if you're anything like me, and I suspect you are, then functionally, I fear that we tend to live our lives as if good things happen to good people. That good parents have good kids. And bad parents have bad kids. We begin to think of our own lives whenever our heads hit the pillow that bad things are happening to me because I've been a bad person. The disciples ask Jesus this question, who sinned, this man or his parents? You know, Jesus, we want to draw a straight line of causation from some sin of his to his suffering. So Jesus, help us draw this line. But listen to Jesus' answer to their question. Look at verse 3. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The disciples asked Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents? And Jesus essentially says, neither. Neither. See, we can't always draw, or even most of the time draw, a straight line from personal sin to personal suffering. I mean, that's one of the key points from the book of Job, that Job's friends all think that Job's suffering because he's being punished for unconfessed, unrepentant sin, but Job's friends are wrong. And as one pastor put it, it's not always that on Wednesday you put in obedience and on Thursday you get out blessing. It's not always that if on Friday you put in sin, then on Saturday you get out cursing. That every reason for suffering and every season of suffering in our lives does not work that way. So who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus says, neither. And I'm willing to bet that in a room this size, that it's important that some of us, maybe many of us, hear that from Jesus today. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Now, Jesus could have said, Adam. Adam sinned. And that would have been right, of course. Romans 5, verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And a consequence of Adam's sin is that we live in a fallen world, where sadly, some babies are born blind and with other disabilities and other challenges. But the point of our text here in John 9 is that Jesus says, neither. And so we should not always assume the person is to blame. We should not always assume that anyone is to blame. Jesus says it's not that this man sinned. And so don't let yourself say or even begin to think something like, I wonder what he did to deserve that. I wonder what she did to deserve that. See, that's where the disciples went in their assumptions, and Jesus corrects them. See, we can't always know why God has ordained suffering in our lives, and it's not always to correct us, but sometimes it is. Sometimes God uses our suffering for corrective purposes in our lives. And in fact, I mean, the Bible does actually give us plenty of examples of where people reap what they sow. Starting with Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3. But also in Numbers 12, Miriam leads a revolt and she's struck with leprosy. In Numbers 16, there's Korah's rebellion, and then the earth opens up and swallows the rebels. In Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu sin by offering unauthorized fire before the Lord and they're struck dead. 2 Samuel 6, Uzzah sticks out his hand to catch the Ark of the Covenant and he's struck down and killed. Even the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, there's a story of Ananias and Sapphira being struck down after they lie about their generosity. And then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that some members of the church are sick and even some have died because they took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So sometimes our suffering is used by God for correction. And he uses it for correction because he loves us. Because he's our perfect, loving, faithful, heavenly Father. That's a point that's made very clear by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 verse 6 says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son, every daughter, every child whom he receives. Then later in Hebrews 12 verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant for the moment. None of us would volunteer for it. None of us would sign up for it. None of us would choose it. But the verse goes on to say, later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, some suffering is given to teach Christians that sin is wrong, that it's ruinous, that it's not life-giving, that it only brings forth death. That God uses some suffering and trials and hardship and pain and disappointment to teach us that sin never, ever, ever takes us where we want to go. It never makes things better. That there has never, ever been one life, one marriage, one friendship, one relationship that has ever been ultimately improved or benefited because of sin. However, Jesus makes it clear that it's an error to always assume there's a clear connection between a person's suffering and their sin. Pastor Richard Phillips, I think, puts it this way in a helpful way. He says, "My experience as a pastor is that those who are being chastised or disciplined by God usually have a good idea what sin is being corrected. What they should do then is to repent of that sin. It follows well that suffering Christians who cannot see something for which they should repent are probably not being chastised. Suffering, therefore, has a second purpose. It is not only corrective, but also at times constructive. That trials teach us lessons about life. Trials wean us from a love of the world. God uses trials to draw us closer to Him. You see, sometimes our suffering is used by God for constructive purposes. To make us holy. To grow us up in Christ. You know, over the past decade of pastoral ministry in Houston, I've heard lots of stories from people in my congregation testifying to how God has used impossibly difficult things in their lives, ultimately for their good. Things they would never ever sign up for. Things they would never choose. But in hindsight, looking back, they can see how God used those very difficult things for His constructive purposes, sanctifying purposes in their lives. Things like floods. I don't know if you guys have heard or not, but Houston floods, like a lot. Right now we hope it rains, but anytime it starts raining, we don't want to rain too much because that's problems. But floods, how God used the floods in people's lives, destroyed their homes, but yet they're giving a testimony to the glory of God about how God used that in their life to wean them from a love of the world and to draw them closer to Himself. Hear testimonies of how God has used cancer, infertility, chronic pain, unemployment, and the list goes on and on, to wean them from a love of the world and to draw them closer to God. You know, a few years ago, I read a pretty memorable testimony that's like this, of God's faithfulness and how God used the most difficult of circumstances, the most tragic of things in one woman's life. And this was a personal testimony from Johnny Erickson Tada. Many of you know that over 50 years ago, she broke her neck and was paralyzed diving into a lake. Well, a few years ago, on the 50th anniversary of that accident, she wrote an article, and here's what she said. "The core of God's plan is to rescue me from sin and self, and to keep rescuing me. The Apostle Paul calls it the gospel by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. I'm in constant need of saving. My displaced hip and scoliosis are sheepdogs that constantly snap at my heels, driving me down the road to Calvary, where I die to the sins Jesus died for. Sure, I have a long way to go before I am whom God destined me to be in glory, but thankfully, my paralysis keeps pushing me to strive to reach for that heavenly prize. The process is difficult, but affliction is not a killjoy. I don't think you could find a happier follower of Jesus than me." It's a woman who's been paralyzed for 50 years. "I don't think you could find a happier follower of Jesus than me. The more my paralysis helps me get disentangled from sin, the more joy bubbles up from within." Now, I don't think for a second that she could have written that the day or the week or maybe even the first few years after that accident, after learning that she would never, ever walk again. But that's what she can say after 50 years, after decades of sanctification and Bible study and church attendance and sitting under the faithful preaching of God's word and the ordinary means of grace ministry and 50 years of prayer and Holy Spirit wrought spiritual maturity. That God has used her suffering and her pain to make her holy. to die more and more unto sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. And God has been able to use her life and her ministry and her testimony, no doubt, in many of our lives here in this room and in so many other young people who have similar injuries and accidents. And so I think it's worth asking, okay, before we get back into John 9 specifically, how could God be using your trials and your sufferings for his constructive purposes? I know you would never sign up for them. I know you did not choose them. I know they're impossibly hard. But how could God be using them in your life? How could God be using them in your ministry to those around you, to your family, your friends, your neighbors? For what could God be preparing you? In John 9, verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." You see, even when we cannot trace the connection between our suffering and God's purposes in our lives, we know that God loves us. He loves us. He's a faithful and loving and perfect heavenly Father. And the greatest display of his glory, the greatest display and demonstration of his love for you and for me was whenever his son, Jesus, voluntarily suffered on the cross to die for the forgiveness of our sins, so that our sin could be fully paid for, fully atoned for, that we could be washed clean, so that we could be clothed in his robes of righteousness, so that we could be adopted into God's family. And Jesus tells us here in John 9 that God ordained suffering, hardships, and trials as a means to display God's glory, even whenever it's in mysterious ways, that the works of God might be displayed in him. So we are about to see the glorious and powerful works of God displayed in this man who was born blind. And so look with me at verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." This is another way of Jesus saying, I have been sent by God the Father to be the light of the world. And get ready. You are about to see a miraculous sign that unmistakably points to that very truth. So look with me now at the next two verses, verses 6 and 7. "Having said these things, Jesus spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing." Okay, now it's okay if you hear those two verses and you ask, "Richard, why did Jesus spit on the ground and make these mud pies and make the poor man put them on his face? You know, why didn't he just say the words and heal the man?" I really don't know. Here are a few suggestions. John Calvin said that in a symbolic way, that by putting the mud pies on the man's eyes, that in a sense, Jesus made the man doubly blind before he gave him back his sight. You know, others believe that by telling the man to do this, to put the mud on his eyes and go down and wash, that this was a evidence of the man's faith and obedience. Then others simply say that Jesus used the mud, made the mud and used the mud simply so that the man would have something to wash off in the pool of Siloam. Now, the pool of Siloam is not magic water. But there might be something to that last possibility, that Jesus just wanted the man to have something to wash off. You see, it's been said that if you squeeze John's gospel, water rings out. That you find water all throughout the gospel of John. I'll give you just a few examples. There are many others, but water into wine in John 2, the woman at the well in John 4, the lame man who's healed after 38 years of being a paraplegic is there by the pool of Bethesda. In John 7, Jesus interrupts the water pouring ceremony to say, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And then here in John 9, the blind man washes in the pool. The man washes the mud away in the pool, and then he becomes the first man in the history of the world, the first ever man born blind to receive his sight. And so think with me for a moment. Try to imagine what it must have been like for this man. And he puts these mud pies on his eyes. He goes into the water. He comes out. You know, and he's wiping away the mud. And he can see. And he sees his hands. For the very first time, he sees his hands. He sees the blue of the pool. He sees the gray of the stones, the bricks and the walls that are around the pool. For the first time ever, he's able to put a voice with a face. And he sees the trees and the green leaves, and he sees the sky, and he sees the white fluffy clouds. And then do you notice what the man does after that? He does what any of us would do. Remember, this is a true story. He runs back and tells the neighborhood. You guys are not going to believe. I can now see. And so look with me at verses 8 and 9. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." And he kept saying, "I am the man." Now, to me, this is a very, very funny exchange, because this man comes back and he says, "Guys, you won't believe it. I can see now." And then the neighbors are all debating this, right? One says, "You know, this can't be the same guy who's been blind his whole life. This can't be the guy who's been sitting down on that street corner begging." Another guy goes, well, no, I think it is him." And then someone else says, no, it can't be him. But he does kind of look like him. All the while, the man who now has his sight keeps saying, "Guys, it's me. It is me. I am the man." And then we see in John 9, verses 10 to 12, they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." And this is great. See, if you look at verses 10 and 11, the neighbors reasonably want to know, how is this possible? They ask the man, how? And the man says, "I don't know. I can't tell you how, but let me tell you who. This man Jesus did this." And then the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, they want to interrogate the man. They don't get the answers they want. They send him away. They bring the man's parents in. They don't get the answers they want. They send them away. They bring the man back. And so we read in verse 24. "So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind, and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" And that phrase, "give glory to God," is the Jewish religious leader's attempt to get this man to swear under oath. It's the same phrase that Joshua uses in the Old Testament book of Joshua, in Joshua 7, whenever he's trying to get Achan to be honest about his sin. "Give glory to God. Tell us the truth about this man, Jesus. We know this man's a sinner." But then we see the sad irony here, that the Pharisees say a couple of times, we know this about Jesus. We know he's a sinner. We know this and we know that. But they don't really know. They think they know, but they don't know. They think they see, but they're blind. And that's the point of John 9. In verse 25, the man born blind who now can see says, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." The one thing I do know is that though I was blind, now I see. That's his testimony. Now, does that testimony remind you of a hymn that you've heard before? "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." So I want to end this sermon by highlighting a few of the principles that we're to learn from this miraculous sign here in John 9. First, I want us to think about this man born blind's condition. He was blind from birth. Blind from birth. And what a picture of how every one of us is born into this world. The Bible says that we all enter life spiritually blind. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You see, Jesus passed right by this blind man, right past him. And Jesus saw him, but this man born blind could not see Jesus. Utter inability. So do you see the deeper spiritual significance of this miraculous healing? That this blind man lacked the ability to see Jesus. And before God saved us from our sins, we lacked the ability to see Jesus for the Savior who he is. And the blind man's condition was beyond the help of others. He had parents, but the parents could do nothing for their son. And think about how often we see that situation all throughout the Gospel of John. Right in John 2, the groom at the wedding is helpless and hopeless to produce any more wine. In John 4, the nobleman had exhausted all of his resources to see his son healed. The man who had been lame for 38 years, he try as he might, he cannot get into the pool. In John 11, Lazarus is literally dead. But everyone's condition is hopeless and helpless. And then Jesus shows up. Jesus enters in. And he rescues them. He provides for them. He heals them. He opens their blind eyes. And he raises them back from the dead to life. See, John is telling us over and over again something about who Jesus is, about the salvation that he gives, about the Christian life. You see, the man was blind, hopeless and helpless in his condition. Could not find his own way to Jesus, even though Jesus passed right by him. That Jesus had to go to the blind man. Jesus had to bring the physical healing. And that's the point of John 9. The Pharisees think they can see things perfectly fine. They have it all figured out. They hate Jesus. They have no need of him. And yet they are spiritually blind. But then you have this man sitting by the road, and he knows his blindness, his physical blindness. He knows he cannot see. And ultimately, knowing his inability is what makes him the perfect candidate to receive sight. Okay, so what do we do with all of this? Well, if you're in this room this morning and you're not yet a follower of Christ, then know that I'm glad you're here, that the pastors and the officers, the church members here, they're glad you're here. I hope you heard Bruce earlier pray for you. They're glad you're here. And I hope you know that the testimony of this man born blind in John 9, that really is the same testimony of every person in this room who's a follower of Christ. The one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. That Christians are not people who decided, okay, one day I'm going to pull myself up by the bootstraps, get my life together. I'm going to stop doing these bad things, start doing these good things. I'm going to make sure that all of my good deeds far outweigh my bad deeds, and I'm going to begin to measure up, and God's going to grade on a curve, and he'll welcome me into heaven. That's not at all what Christians believe. Christians are people who know that they were spiritually blind before Jesus opened their spiritual eyes so that they could see Jesus as the Savior they need. And this is the repeated image all throughout the Bible. It's one of the reasons why we sing it in some of our most cherished hymns. You know, I've already mentioned Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. There's also, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. See, if you're in this room today and you're a follower of Christ, don't forget that this is your testimony. That by God's grace, he opened your blind eyes so that you can see. It's not because of anything you decided you were going to do. It's because of his grace and his mercy. And let that grow you in humility. Let that grow you in gratitude to your God. and realize that if God could open your blind eyes, my blind eyes, that means that you and I, we have never ever met a person who's a lost cause. We've never ever met a person who's too far gone. We've never ever met a person who's too blind. And so what that means is that you are not allowed, okay, you are not allowed to stop praying for that person or those persons that you've been praying for. You keep praying for them. And you keep evangelizing them. You keep sharing the gospel with them. You keep inviting them to come and hear the gospel preached. You never ever give up on them. You see, this blind man was washed in the pool of Siloam. It's right there in Jerusalem. If you visit Jerusalem today, then you can walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. It's very dark in there. There's some water in the bottom. You know, if you're like me, you have to kind of squeeze, turn sideways and squeeze through there. And when you pop out the other end of Hezekiah's tunnel, there is the pool of Siloam, which means that the water in the pool of Siloam literally ran through the Temple Mount. The temple where the sacrifices were offered throughout the centuries, where the blood was shed for atonement, for the forgiveness of sins. See, the only way to escape the spiritual darkness, the only way to escape the spiritual blindness of our own sin is for God to open our eyes. And the only way God can open our spiritual eyes to truly see is that we must be washed in the true pool of Siloam. And if you look at verse 7, then you're reminded that the name Siloam means sent. So we must come to Jesus, the one who was sent by God the Father to save sinners like us. We must wash and be cleansed by the blood of the true Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. So in closing, I mean, do you see your need for Christ and His salvation? Do you see your need? Do you want it? If you do, come to Christ by faith. Trust in His life, death, and resurrection. That Christ died on the cross to make full payment, full atonement for your sin. If you trust in Him, He will wash you clean. Not just wash the mud away from your eyes, He will wash your sin away. The Bible says it'll be removed from you as far as the east is from the west. He will wash you clean. But it's not only will He wash you clean through His shed blood on the cross, He lived a perfect sinless life. You trust in Christ and He will credit His perfect righteousness to you, impute it to you. Not just wash you clean, but He will clothe you in His robes of righteousness. And not only that, He will put His Holy Spirit within you. He'll give you a new heart. You'll be born again, a new creation, given new resurrection power to walk in newness of life. Simply put, the point of John 9 is that if you want this salvation, you can have it. If you want it, that means that Christ has opened your eyes so that you can see. And He invites you, come to Me. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Find rest for your souls. If you want it, come and get it. Amen. Let's pray. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Father, please, in light of Your word we see here in John 9, please help us to think well and biblically about our suffering. Lord, may we be able to see how You're using it and for Your corrective purposes and Your constructive purposes in our lives. Father, may we never ever give up praying for and sharing the good news of Your gospel, the good news of Your love for us in Christ with those around us. And Father, I pray for those who are here and who are not yet followers of Christ. I pray there would not be another man, woman, or child who would leave this sanctuary and think, okay, now I need to go and clean my life up. But rather, Father, I pray they would come to Christ, place their faith and trust and all that Christ has done to purchase their salvation with his life, death, and resurrection. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray you would write these truths upon our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.